Well, let's turn again to 2 Kings and to these great stories of Elisha. Elisha is perhaps the principal miracle worker in the Old Testament. And over these weeks, these last 8 weeks or so, we've been looking at them one by one. We've been looking at them as stories, real events, sometimes events that have encompassed nations, sometimes just individuals or families. We've seen, I trust in them, some of the great principles of Scripture, some of the great eternal truths illustrated before us, and we've let them point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've sought to be obedient to the command that Jesus gave us, that when we search the Old Testament, we should search to them, looking for him. And that's where we're going tonight with this amazing story. It's a long story. It's a complicated story. We broke it into two parts. We saw, didn't we, the hopelessness of the first part and how it ended with a promise from the Word of God, a promise from God himself that there would be relief, that there would be redemption, there would be hope. And when we read the second part, and the second part showed us how God brought that redemption, brought it in the most unlikely and in the most miraculous means. And every promise that he made came true. That's the story of the Scriptures, isn't it? That's the story of history. That we are those who have sinned. We are those who put ourselves in the most awful position. And yet God, in his grace, we sang it a moment ago, didn't we? Plunged in a gulf of deep despair, we wretched sinners lay without a cheerful beam of hope or spark of glimmering day. And then we read, sang this, didn't we? With pitying eyes, the Prince of Grace beheld our helpless grief and saw. And oh, amazing love, he flew to our relief. That's what's going on here in this passage. And that's what ultimately happens in the coming of Jesus. So let's look at this story. Let's remind ourselves of what's going on here. Let's see the big truths that a story like this reveals. So first of all, the desperate end of those who rebel against God. The desperate end of those who rebel against God. Now you notice, verses 24 and 25, tell us the state of things in Israel. Remember, Israel is the northern kingdom. It's the kingdom where there was not one godly king throughout all its short-lived history. It was the kingdom that had gone flirting with the gods of the nations round and about. It was the kingdom that had stopped worshipping the living God in the way that God's word commanded that he be worshipped. And in verses 24 and 25, we see it faces a double threat. It faces the threat of invasion, and it faces the threat of famine. You see it there? Verse 24, it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army, went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. Now, we reminded ourselves before in these stories, haven't we, that famine is not a meteorological thing. It's not an agricultural thing. It's not an economic thing. Famine in the Old Testament is a theological event. When we read famine, we remember that God's covenant curse has fallen upon his people. Whenever we read famine, we have to turn back to what God told his people as they were about to enter the promised land. In the book of Deuteronomy, just as Moses is about to leave the people, God has told him that he can't enter the promised land. Because he had sinned, because he had struck the rock in anger against God's commandments. God allowed him the privilege of seeing Canaan, but he wasn't able to go in. But as he preaches to the people before they go into the promised land, he sets before them the two possibilities. He calls them to covenant faithfulness. He calls them to obedience to the living God. And he tells them that if that's the case, if they do what God commands, the days will be long in the land that the Lord their God is giving them. That there are no blessings. that they'll be safe there, that they won't hear of invading forces. They won't hear foreign tongues invading their lands. The crops will grow, the sun will come, the rain will come in its season. They'll enjoy good and fertile harvests, and all will be well in the land that the Lord their God is giving them. But he says to them, you know, if you go after the gods of the nations around, if you don't keep covenants, if you're unfaithful to me, then the crops will fail. The rains won't come at the right time. The sun won't shine in the way that you need it. And so there'll be famine, and you'll hear of invading armies. And you'll hear the sound of the foreigner in your city. And the ultimate covenant curse will eventually fall, and you'll be taken out of the land, and you'll be taken back into captivity. And you know, that's the promise, isn't it? If we know our Old Testament history, we know that that's how it works out. That by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, in fact, it'll only be about another 10 chapters into 2 Kings, and Israel will have fallen. And by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, the southern kingdom will have gone the same way. It will have gone into Babylon. Why? Because the people had rebelled against God, because they'd not been faithful to him. And you see the misery that leads to. These are shocking details, aren't they, in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 25. The famine means there's such a shortage of food that a donkey's head is sold for 80 shekels of silver. There's not much meat on a donkey's head, is there? If you've ever rode a donkey at Western Supermare or seen one at the zoo, if you've ever put your hand out, there's not a lot of meat on a donkey's head. I think even Heston Blumenthal would struggle to get a decent meal out of a donkey's head. And if a donkey's head doesn't feel like very appetizing to you, listen to the rest of the verse. A fourth of a cab of dove's droppings was for sale. Now, do you fancy that? Would you have liked that for your Sunday lunch? Why is it? That's bad enough, isn't it? But then we read on, don't we? We read about this awful bargain that's been made between these two women. They're so hungry that they turn to eating their own children. And so they come up with this agreement that the one will cook their son one day, and then they'll have the other one the next day. Oh, what a state. What a state Israel is in. Why is Israel in this state? It's because it's turned away from the living God. It's because the covenant curse has fallen. You know, when we go back to Deuteronomy 28, and we read what Moses tells the people will be the case, we see this verse predicted. Listen to verse 53. Verse 52, they shall besiege you at your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. They shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat of the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate states in which your enemy shall distress you. You see what's happened? People have turned away from God. And you know, when we turn away from God, when we set our face against him, what a desperate state we end up in. And God's judgment has fallen upon the lands. It's fallen upon his people. And it's fallen upon his people because they've not been faithful to God, not been faithful to the true and living God. They've sought blessing. They've sought good in other things round and about. Now, you see, that's a terrible truth, but it's a timeless truth. And it's a truth that comes to God's people today as well. You know, there are times in our Christian lives, aren't there, when we turn away from God. There are times when we think that the way to happiness, the way to fulfillment, the way to get the things that we need is not to trust in God, but it's to go after the gods of the world and to take the spirit of the world and make that our spirit. And just as it leads here to ruin for Israel, It will do us no good. The fulfillment and the parallel is the church. But we have to say, haven't we seen it in our own land? So we've drifted away from God, as we've drifted away from his words, as we've drifted away from his truth. Is it any wonder that our land is in the state that it's in? We are the people whose history and whose culture is built on the word of God, and we've said, oh, we don't want that anymore. And so we look at our land at the moment, and we see so many things, and the politicians tell us that one thing is the remedy, and the educators tell us another thing is the remedy, and the financiers tell us another thing is the remedy, and all of these remedies are laid before us, but ultimately we are in this mess because we have turned away from the living God. And Israel was in this mess because it had turned away from the living God. You and I, as individuals, if God is not the God of our lives, if we're not bowing before him, we end up in ruin. We end up in loss. We end up in the state that Israel was in. This is a hopeless situation, isn't it? And even the king recognizes that. You notice how the king does what people often do in these situations, don't they? They want to shoot the messenger. They know what the truth is, but they can't face that, and they'd rather shoot the messenger. The king has done his little recce on the wall. He's seen and spoken with these women. He's seen the mess, but he doesn't repent, does he? No, what he wants to do is to get rid of Elisha. He wants to silence the messenger. He wants to silence the word of God. Isn't that what we see so often round and about us, what we're seeing in our land at the moment, where the truth is proclaimed, where the message of salvation is brought to men and women. That's the message that is silenced. That's what the king wants to do, doesn't he? And he sends his messenger. He wants the head of Elisha on a plate. And you say, well, what hope is there? What hope is there for Israel? What hope is there for a people who turn their back upon God in the way that these people have done? And yet there is hope, isn't there? Because there's a second great truth that you see in this story, isn't there? That there is the wonderful power of God to save by the most extraordinary means. The wonderful power of God to save by the most extraordinary means. You see, miracles in the Bible are always pictures of redemption. In the Bible, whether they're the miracles of Elisha in the Old Testament or supremely, when we see it in the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament, they're there to show us that there is a Redeemer. They're there to show us that God is the God who saves. They're there to show us that God is the God who can step into people's lives. And in the bleakest and the darkest of situations, he can bring salvation and he can bring relief. And that's what happens here, doesn't it? And you notice it happens through the most unlikely means, doesn't it? So Elisha has made this promise. God has made the promise that within a day, things will be heading back to normal. Within a day, it won't be people eating donkeys' heads and doves' droppings. Within a day, there's going to be flour and there's going to be barley. And it's going to be available, and the prices are going to be coming back down. And God has made that promise, and God delivers on that promise as we read through chapter 7. But he does it in the most unlikely means. He does it, first of all, through these four lepers. So here they are in verse 3. You've got to like these lepers, haven't you? They're really realistic, aren't they? They're in what you would call a no-win situation. They're going to die. They know they're going to die. The question is, where are we going to die? How are we going to die? They really have got nothing to lose, have they? So you hear them as they talk to one another in verse 3. What's the point of sitting here until we die? If we go into the city, the famine's in the city, we're going to die there. If we sit here, we're going to die also. Let's go to the Syrians. What's the worst thing that can happen to us there? Well, we're going to die. And if we die there, well, we'll die there instead of dying in the city. So they get up and they go in the night to the camp of the Syrians. The Syrians who are all around. This encamped army. The means of God's judgment on his covenant people. And they come to the outskirts of the camp. And everything's silent. And, well, what's going on here? There are no people there. The horses are still there. They're all tied up. The donkeys are still there. So they're still there. Everything seems to be normal, except for the fact there's no soldiers there. There's no people there. Now, the writer of, of 2 Kings tells us what's happened. He tells us something that the lepers didn't know. God had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses. We were reminded of the chariots, weren't we, in the story last week. That's a great mountain full of chariots and horses. chariots of fire who were all around Elisha. And, well, perhaps they're the same. But whoever it was, whatever it was, the Syrians have heard this noise. They put two and two together. They thought the king of Israel has got the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come and form an alliance with them. And so they arise and they flee and they left everything behind. They leave the tents, they leave the silver, they leave the gold, they leave the horses, they leave the donkeys, and they leave the food. They leave the food. And that's what the lepers need, isn't it? That's what the people need. When the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they go into one tent and they eat and they drink. They help themselves to the silver and gold and they go off and hid it and think, well, I'll go back for some seconds. So they go back and they find another tent and they do the same thing. And they carry some of that from there as well. And in an amazing way, God has relieved the city. God has caused the enemy to disappear. This amazing thing has happened. And God has done it. And he's done it by the most extraordinary means. Do the people of Israel deserve that? No, they don't. They don't deserve anything. They deserve the trouble that they're in because it's through their covenant and faithfulness that they're in that state. But you see, God loves them still. And God is going to bring relief to them. And he brings relief through the unlikely events that we have recorded here for us. These four lepers. This miraculous sound of an army that's driven the Syrians away. And God has used the most extraordinary means to bring salvation to his people. You see, that's what God does. God is the God who saves. And he saves in the most extraordinary way. Miracles are a testament to that. We've seen these miracles, haven't we, as we've been going through. The most unlikely events have happened. Why is that? Because God is a great God. He's an amazing God. And he delights to save in the most amazing way. And that's why we read, didn't we, about Elisha, right at the beginning of his ministry, how he is able to sort out the water supply in Jericho with a bowl of salt. Why is that? Oh, because God saves and he brings relief in the most unexpected ways. And we read about Naaman the leper, didn't we? And we read about the widow's oil. We read about the Shunammite's son. We read about the axe head floating. We read about all of those sons of the prophets being fed miraculously. God steps in, doesn't he, in the most amazing way. And he does it to redeem his people. And he does it to rescue them. And you see, ultimately, he does that through Jesus. You and I are in a desperate state because of our sin. You and I are in a desperate state because we've rebelled against God. God has given us his law. We are sinners. We are sinners through and through. And because of that, we're under his judgment. Because of that, we are lost. Because of that, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet God chooses to save men and women. And he chooses to redeem them through Jesus Christ. And he sends his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And he sends a man who comes and who performs these great miracles, these lovely pictures of redemption. Blind people who are able to see, deaf people who are able to hear, disabled people who are able to walk and to run, dead people who are raised out of their graves and out of their coffins, demon-possessed people who are set free and are in their right mind. What are we seeing? We're seeing a God at work, bringing redemption, bringing freedom, bringing life, bringing hope. And then he goes to the cross and he dies the most awful of deaths. He's nailed to a cross. Nails are driven through his hands and his feet. Crown of thorns is pressed roughly into his skull. And he endures the mocking and the derision and the spitting and the scorn and the beating. And he hangs in the Mediterranean and he dies. Hangs in the Mediterranean sun and he dies. And worse than that, he hangs in the darkness and dies because he endures the forsakenness of the sin bearer as he dies in our place. And you know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us that's how we are saved. The Bible tells us that's how God brings redemption. The Bible tells us that if you want to be saved from your sin, you can only be saved from your sin by trusting in the man upon the cross. And you say, well, how can that bring redemption? Because that is God's way. Because that is God's concern. Because that is God, how God has chosen to save men and women, by sending his son to be the savior, by sending his son to bear our sins, by sending his son to die in your place, the just for the unjust, that you might be brought to God. And you see, in some senses, that's an even more amazing means of redemption, even than what we've been reading in 2 Kings 6. It's through the foolishness of the cross. What seems foolish to the Greek, what seems a stumbling block, it's God's way. And you know, my friends, if you're going to come out of your dreadful state tonight, if you're going to come into life and into hope tonight, it can only be through Christ and through him crucified. And you need to call on him. You need to believe in him. And you need to trust in him. And you know, that's God's way of redemption. And tonight you can be saved. That's God's promise to you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So this passage, this great story tells us about the desperate end of those who rebel against God. But it also tells us about the wonderful power of God to save by the most extraordinary means. And then it reminds us of the responsibility, if we experience God's salvation, to share it with others. See, that's a really key thing, I think, that this passage reminds us of. You see, these lepers, well, all their Christmases have come at once, haven't they? Every tent they go in, there's everything you want there. They've never eaten like that before. The food and the drink that's there, and the clothes, and everything that they want. And you see them going back and forth and raiding this tent and raiding that tent. And then again, you see them in verse 9, don't you? We're not doing the right thing here. This is not just too good to be true, but it's worse than that, isn't it? This is the day of good news. If we remain silent, we must expect the consequences. This day is a day of good news. We remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come. Let us go and tell the king's household. They realize this is good news to share. This isn't the sort of news to keep to themselves. So they head into the city, don't they? They head to the gatekeepers. They begin to tell the tale of what they've seen. And, of course, the gatekeepers pass the message on to the king's household. The king's not going to fall for this tale, is he? This is a ploy. This is these Syrians. They're crafty so-and-sos. They're trying to get us to believe this story. I know what's going to happen. We're going to go into the camp, and suddenly there'll be an ambush, and we'll all be dead. And the Syrian king, the Israelite king says, I'm not going to fall for that. But then you notice, again, there's another one of these little servants. It's amazing how these little servants crop up in the stories of Elisha. We read about them before, didn't we? We read about two of them in the story of Naaman, didn't we? You remember that little girl? If only you were with the man who's in Israel, the prophet of God. And then there's that other servant, isn't there, who says to Naaman, now come on, if Elisha had told you to do a great thing, you'd go and do it. So why not just go and dip in the Jordan? What have you got to lose? And here's another little servant. Isn't it amazing how, isn't it, how these little inconsequential people, in a sense, the whole of the history of the event turns on them saying a word. That's a great important thing for us, isn't there? You could say a word tomorrow for the Lord Jesus Christ and somebody's life could be changed. Standing in the bus queue, standing in the queue in Asda, amongst your family, amongst your friends, you could just say a word and you might think, what can I do? What can I say? And yet that word could be the means of changing everything for somebody, changing everything for a family. It could be the means that God uses to do his work. That's what happens here in this place. And of course, eventually, the king does send out a couple of the horses that are left. And he goes and he finds the place and he finds the truth. And sure enough, before the end of the day, God's word is fulfilled. The seer of fine flour was sold for a shekel. Two seers of barley. You see, the restraint and the siege is lifted and God's word is fulfilled. And it's because these lepers and this servant shares the good news and does the right thing. My friends, do you really believe that God has sent his son to save you from your sin? Do you really believe that you were dead in trespasses and sins, but now you're alive? Do you really believe that you were lost and now you've been found? Do you really believe, if you're a Christian here this evening, that you have eternal life? Do you really believe that you have a hope that goes beyond the grave? Do you really believe that as God looks at you tonight, he looks at you as his child and he loves you with an everlasting love? Do you really believe that you've been saved from hell and you have an eternal hope of heaven? My friends, if you believe those things, this is the day of good news. If you keep those things to yourself, what sort of a person are you? You're worse than these lepers here in the story. No, my friends, we have a message to share to the nations, a message to tell to those that we come into contact with. Because if we've experienced God's salvation, we need to share it. We need to go and we need to tell. And the Lord may not call you to go to India or to Africa or to the uttermost parts of the world. He needs you to be his spokesperson in your family and in your friendship circle and in your workplace, wherever you are, because this is the day of good news. But you know, as we close tonight, we've got to close where the story closes. And in both parts of the story, the part we read before the hymn and the part we read after the hymn, we are reminded of the one man who saw it, but who didn't enjoy it. You remember Elisha has made that promise. He said there's going to be relief. He's promised that God's going to step in. The man says that's not possible. If God was to open the windows of heaven and pour it out, that can't be. And Elisha says, you'll see it, but you won't enjoy it. And you know, sure enough, because God's word always comes true, at the end of the story of the second part, that's what happens too. The man lives to see the relief coming, but he doesn't get to enjoy the benefits because as the crowd rush out, he gets trampled to death. And he gets trampled to death. Ultimately, not because of the crowd rushing out. He gets trampled to death because he's under God's judgment for his unbelief, because his refusal to believe what God has promised. Now, you see, my friends, God gives us stories like that for a warning. You see, God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And God has sent his Son that we might have salvation. And not only has God sent his Son, but God has sent his Spirit. And not only has God sent his Spirit, but God, by his Spirit, goes on sending the messengers of salvation to men and women. And it could be that you've been here Sunday by Sunday, and you've heard the gospel week by week, and laid before you, if you like, are all the treasures of the tents of Syria. And all of those things that God has promised are laid before you, but you've not believed, and you've not put your trust in Christ, and you've not come to that place where you've seen God's promises fulfilled in Jesus. And you know, if you turn away, and if you say, I won't have it, and I won't have him, you know, the story of that man reminds you that, yes, there is salvation to be found in Jesus, but if you reject him, there is no hope for you. Don't be like that man. God has made that promise to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So come to him tonight. Put your trust in him tonight. Don't wait a day longer. Don't wait an hour longer. Because the God of Elisha is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the God who can be your God this evening if you believe and if you'll come to him.